We read the Holy Scriptures this afternoon in Matthew 27 and Acts 1. We begin with Matthew 27. We will read the first 10 verses of the chapter, and the text of the sermon will consist of verses 3 through 10. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, meaning Jesus, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Now we turn to Acts chapter 1. And we read there verses 15 through 20. The context is that the 12 disciples, or rather the 11, together with some other disciples, were gathered in an upper room waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then we read this in verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120, Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, the one we just sang, Psalm 109, Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric or office let another take. We read that far. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been commemorating the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ in several of the last sermons because it is that time of year. And we continue that this afternoon as we approach Good Friday this week, the time when the church commemorates the death of Christ on the cross. The passage that we read this afternoon as well, although it focuses on the infamous traitor, Judas Iscariot, and the dark details surrounding his death, nevertheless, at the same time, it points us through Judas to Jesus And it points us to the fact that Christ at this very moment was on his way, because of what Judas had done, to Pontius Pilate to be condemned to the cross. And it was there that he would suffer the death that matters most of all and which is most precious to us. The text, therefore, points us to Christ, just as all the scriptures do. Indeed, the anxious concerns of the parties involved in the text, Judas and the chief priests, if you notice and study the text, you'll find that their concerns all revolve around the blood that is so precious to us, the innocent blood that was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, money which was later used to purchase a field that became known as the Field of Blood. The text revolves around the blood of Jesus Christ, which is so precious to us. Judas was a man from a town in Judea called Kerioth, and that's how he got his surname, Iscariot. It comes from his hometown, Kerioth. He was the son of Simon, a man named Simon. Judas became one of the followers of Jesus of Nazareth, and in fact, he became part of the inner circle of 12 closest disciples of Jesus, and he received the specific task of being the treasurer of the group. Judas became the one who held the bag of money that was supposed to be used for buying things for Jesus and the disciples, or at times for giving alms to the poor. But Judas was a disciple who did not have any real faith in his heart whatsoever. And Jesus knew that all along. We read in John chapter 6, "But there are some of you that believe not," Jesus said. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Jesus went on in John 6, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Judas was not a believer. But what was in Judas's heart became evident as time went on. Particularly, there was an incident that took place in the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus toward the end of Jesus' ministry. If you remember, Mary took some costly ointment and anointed Jesus' feet. And when she did that, Judas is reported to have said in John 12, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" And John tells us, "But this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein." What was in the heart of Judas was no love for Jesus, but a love for money. And that love of money in Judas's heart grew and began to grip his heart as time went by. Judas thought and hoped that Jesus would establish a kingdom on earth that would afford him the opportunity to be rich in this life. But as time went on, Judas realized more and more that's not going to happen. Jesus did not come to establish that kind of a kingdom, and he became disillusioned. He became resentful and angry toward Jesus. Jesus had made clear, "If you will be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." And that might involve losing everything you have that you might gain the kingdom of God. Judas Iscariot refused to do that. And he became hardened in his sin, until we are told in Luke 22, verse 3, that Satan himself entered into his heart. And from that point, Satan prodded Judas along to take that action, that horrible action, that would brand him for all time as the greatest and most infamous traitor that has ever lived. It was an action that would also lead to his horrible demise. And that's what we consider this afternoon, the horrible end of Christ's betrayer. First of all, let's consider the remorse of Judas when he was in despair. Secondly, the text speaks about the value of him who was priced. We're going to investigate that. And then thirdly, the wages of killing the innocent. We're told in our text that Judas repented himself concerning the heinous sin of betraying the innocent Christ. But the big question we face is, in what sense did Judas repent himself? Judas had plotted to betray the innocent Jesus earlier that week. He had made the decision to go privately to the chief priests and elders in Jerusalem and to ask them, being prodded along by Satan, what they would give him in exchange for Jesus. And when the chief priests offered to give him 30 pieces of silver, Judas accepted that deal. And he began to look for an opportunity to betray Jesus to the multitude, to the chief priests, in the absence of the multitude. He did not want to do it at a time when there were many people around because he didn't want to stir up a riot and risk his own life. But he looked for an opportunity to do it when Jesus and his disciples were somewhere in a private place. That was the mindset of Judas as he entered the upper room to celebrate the last Passover with Jesus and his disciples. And you will remember what happened in that upper room. That Jesus at one point indicated that he knew about the betrayal. Jesus said to all of his disciples, John 13, verse 21, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." He went on to say, according to Matthew 26, verse 24, "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." But Satan had so emboldened Judas at this point that he had the audacity to ask the question, "Master, is it I?" And Jesus responded, "Thou hast said." After that, Jesus indicated to Peter and John, who were sitting next to him at the supper, who the betrayer was. The other disciples did not know. But Jesus said, "The one to whom, after I have dipped this piece of bread in the sop, I give it to, he is the traitor." And then Jesus and Judas dipped bread into the sauce at the same time, and Jesus gave it to Judas and said, "That thou doest, do quickly." So Judas was looking for an opportunity to betray Christ. But Christ took charge of the situation and told him that the time had come for this deed. Judas exited the upper room and he went to the chief priests and got a band of men, servants, with torches and staves and weapons because the night was falling. And Judas knew where Jesus would probably go because he loved to go there. It was the Mount of Olives. He knew that Jesus had a particular place, the Garden of Gethsemane, where he liked to go, a quiet place for prayer. So Judas decided that's probably where he is. And he led the band of men through the darkness with their torches and staves to the garden. When Judas approached Jesus, he walked right up to him and he gave Jesus a kiss on the cheek. And Jesus said, "Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" As the soldiers took hold of Jesus and led him away, not against his will, to the palace of the high priest, Judas followed along, and we imagine him holding that pouch with the 30 pieces of silver jangling in it and fingering the money in delight at what he had just been able to accomplish. But we're told in our text that as the night went on and turned into the morning, Judas changed. Something happened in his soul. Something snapped. Something changed in his mind as he saw them leading Jesus out of the palace of the high priest to Pontius Pilate to be crucified. We are told in our text that Judas repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." But as I said, the big question we face is, in what sense did Judas repent himself? Was this the true repentance that God gives as a gift to his elect, to the believer? Was this that repentance which is a sincere sorrow of heart, as the Catechism puts it, that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from our sins? Not at all. We don't see any evidence in the text, in the story, in the events that happened after this, that this was a sincere, true repentance that came from God through the Holy Spirit. We don't see Judas, like Peter after he denied him, going out and weeping bitterly, as Peter did, over what he had done. We don't see Judas falling down on his knees and begging God for mercy, as the publican in that parable of Jesus, far off in the corner of the temple, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." We don't see Judas following after Jesus to the cross, looking up at Jesus on that cross, shedding the blood, the innocent blood that he had betrayed, the blood that now flowed from Jesus' head and his hands and his feet. We don't see Judas bowing there at the cross, asking God for forgiveness for the sake of that blood, on account of that blood that was being shed on the cross. We don't see Judas praying for the grace to renounce his sin, to forsake his sin, and to live a new and godly life. We don't see Judas seeking reconciliation with the church, with the other disciples. We don't see him humbling himself to the dust. This was not what the scriptures call a godly sorrow that worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. In fact, in the original language, the word "repented himself" is not the ordinary Greek word for repentance. There are a couple of different words in the original language for repentance. The ordinary word is a word that means to change the mind, metanoeo. That word does not appear in our text. That's the word that we find, for example, in the calls of the gospel, when Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent." When Peter preached and said, "Repent." When the apostles issued the call to repentance, that's a different word. The word that we find in our text is a word that can be translated regret or remorse. There certainly is regret and remorse in true repentance, but true repentance is more than that. When Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, he felt a certain kind of regret and remorse in his soul. It was what I call here the remorse of despair. It was not the remorse of a true sorrow that he had provoked God and Christ by his sin, but it was the remorse of the realization that he had betrayed the innocent blood. That's what he says in the text. I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Judas Iscariot knew better than the average person of that day that Jesus was completely innocent. He had walked with Jesus for 3 years as part of the inner circle of 12 disciples. He knew that Jesus had never sinned once. He had never spoken a sinful word or done a sinful deed. All that Jesus had been doing was showing love to sinners, was giving life to the dead and to the sick. He was speaking truth to the masses, and he was speaking truth to the hypocrites in power. All that Jesus had done was good and righteous and faithful and holy. In fact, the outburst of Judas here in our text is one of the most remarkable proofs of the righteousness and innocence of Jesus in the Scriptures. For that man who betrayed Jesus to say he was innocent, the one whom I betrayed was innocent. Oh, how he would have loved to have been able to lay hold on even one thing Jesus had done wrong to be able to justify what he did. But there was nothing. There was nothing he could lay hold on. He had to admit Jesus was innocent. And therefore, this repentance of Judas was only the remorse and regret of despair at the realization that he had committed an act of treachery so vile that even the heathen would be appalled. It was the realization that he had been so gripped and governed by the love of money that he had done the unthinkable. He had committed a deed that would tarnish his reputation forever. He knew that. He realized that. And so he felt sick to his stomach. He felt an emptiness. He felt a vanity and vexation of spirit deep in his gut. It was the remorse of despair. He felt that he was sinking in the quicksand of depression and hopelessness. He realized no good will ever come to him. And all of that was the judgment of God upon him. It was the judgment of God. This repentance was the judgment of God, this regret, this remorse. God was making him to see the vanity and the foolishness of what he had done. This was the regret of a man who wished he had not done what he did, who wished, indeed, that he had never met Jesus, that he had never followed Jesus, that he had never been born. Remember, Jesus had said, it will be better for that man who betrays the Son of Man that he was never born. That's what Judas was experiencing. When he came to the temple with those 30 pieces of silver and said to the chief priests, I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood, we see the evil that was also in the chief priests. Their response is, what is that to us? See thou to that. Not our problem, your problem. Sorry. There is no interest in helping the man. There is no interest in reconciling and repairing the damage that they had participated in as well. And so Judas cast the silver down the temple and he rushed away. The text certainly does contain a warning for us. A warning against the love of money. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, that the love of money is the root of all evil. And that many who have become obsessed with money have become pierced through with many sorrows. they have erred from the faith. They have fallen away. They have gone astray. Judas is certainly an example of that. It was the love of money that drove him to betray Christ, to do the unthinkable. The love of money, if it takes root in your heart, will so grip you that it will drive you to do things you never thought you were capable of doing. It will drive you to do unthinkable things. Let us not have the love of money in our hearts. We cannot serve God and mammon. But there is also comfort in the text when we see the contrast. What a contrast between the despair of Judas and the peace enjoyed by the child of God. Like that hymn puts it, when peace like a river attendeth my way, peace flows like a river through the souls of the children of God who truly repent of their sins. The children of God who truly regret their sins because they sinned against God and they hurt others. The children of God who truly want to repair the damage that they've done, who want to reconcile with the church, who flee to the cross of Christ and seek mercy through the blood that was shed there. Peace, pure, sweet, wonderful peace flows like a river in the hearts of the children of God. One of the themes that runs through the text has to do with the value placed upon Christ by those involved. The value, the worth, the price of Christ and his blood. What is Christ worth, beloved? What is he worth to you? How precious is Jesus to you? Hundreds of years before this event took place, God foreshadowed through the prophet Zechariah the low assessment of the worth of Christ that his betrayer would make. Now, our text speaks about the prophet Jeremy or Jeremiah, and I just mentioned Zechariah. The quotation in the text is much closer to a passage in Zechariah, chapter 11, than to any passage in the book of Jeremiah, even chapters 18 and 19 that we will consider in a bit. The quotation, though, is not an exact quotation from Zechariah either. So it seems that Matthew, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is taking bits from Jeremiah and bits from Zechariah and blending them together. It's also possible that the book of Zechariah in those days was written on the same scroll or parchment as the book of Jeremiah. Some have said that Jeremiah would be the first book in this particular scroll, and at the heading of it would be the name Jeremiah. Jeremiah would be the name of this scroll, and Zechariah was included in that scroll. That might be also part of the explanation why Matthew says Jeremiah instead of Zechariah in the text. But it does seem that the passage in Zechariah is a development and a blending of what begins back in Jeremiah 18 and 19. But turning to Zechariah 11, it's clear that God was revealing through Zechariah the low assessment of the worth of Christ that the betrayer would make. In Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13, we read, Zechariah is speaking to the princes of Jerusalem of his day. If ye think good, he says to them, give me my price. Zechariah was a prophet. He had been prophesying. He had been ministering to them. And now he says, give me my price. Give me my wages. What do you think I'm worth? And if not, he says, forbear. The point is, he was not looking for their money. He wanted to know what they thought the prophet of the Lord and his message were worth. Then we read this, Zechariah 11. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. That's an ironic statement. And I took the 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah says, and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. The question there was, what is the prophet of the Lord and the word of God that he preaches worth to you? And the answer of the princes of that day was 30 pieces of silver. It's worth the measly worth and price of a slave. In Exodus 21, verse 32, we learn that the price of a slave, a dead slave at that, was 30 pieces of silver. They were saying to the prophet, that's what you're worth to us. That's what your ministry is worth. That's what your message is worth. Now, the reality was that the prophet, not because of him personally, but because of his message, was priceless. No estimation could be placed upon the worth of his ministry because it was a faithful ministry of the promises and the gospel of God. Who can put a price on that? And so God told Zechariah to cast the money to the potter, because what they were really saying is, that's what God is worth to us, 30 pieces of silver. So God said, cast the money away. Cast it to the potter. There's a man there in the temple. They're building the temple still in the days of Zechariah. There's a potter there, a lowly man who makes pots and vessels and bricks and tiles. Throw the money to him. Let him make a few bricks, because they have no interest in the word of the Lord. Now, these actions and words of Zechariah and the princes were prophetic. They pointed forward to the actions of Judas and the chief priests with respect to Christ. We have to see in the history here, looking now at the history of Jesus in his last day, that Christ was speaking to the chief priests, as it were, through Judas. When Judas came up to them and said, what will you give me? And I will give you Christ. Christ himself was speaking to the chief priests there through Judas. And Christ was saying to them, how much am I worth to you? What price will you give me? Give me what you think I'm worth. And Jesus wasn't worth anything to the chief priests. So they were willing to give a little pouch with 30 pieces of silver, unwittingly fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. Here, Judas, take 30 pieces of silver and give him to us. Then Christ, as it were, turned and spoke to Judas through the chief priests. In that moment, Christ was speaking to Judas through the chief priests when they said to him, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver. Christ was saying to Judas, Judas, what am I worth to you? How much money will it take for you to sell me? And Judas reached out and took the bag. 30 pieces of silver was enough, because Judas was hoping for much more riches than that. But he realized through following Jesus, he would not only not become rich, but he might become poor. He might have to give up all of his earthly treasures. What was Christ worth to the chief priests and Judas? He was worth the price of a dead slave. And then God commands Judas in fulfillment of the prophecy, Judas, cast that money to the potter. God didn't actually say that to him, but when God afflicted Judas with that despair, God was showing to Judas the worthlessness of that money. And we're told in Acts chapter 1, verse 18, that it was Judas who purchased the potter's field with the reward of iniquity. Judas didn't personally go and purchase that potter's field. Judas took the money and he flung it into the temple all over the ground in the holy place. And he stormed away. But Peter says that Judas purchased that field with the reward of iniquity. Because by casting that money away, he was casting it to the potter in fulfillment of the prophecy. Judas purchased the potter's field through the chief priests. See, the chief priests, well, they went into the temple and they saw those 30 pieces scattered all over the floor. And they picked them up one by one. And now they had to decide what to do with that money. And here they have their money back in their hands again. Money that had probably come out of the temple treasury, had been given to Judas, and now it's been flung back into the temple. What are we going to do with this money? And it's fascinating to see how evil and vile they were, that they had no pangs of conscience earlier that night to condemn the innocent blood of Jesus, who had done nothing but good. They had no conscience about breaking the law by having a trial of an innocent man in the middle of the night and under irregular circumstances in an irregular place, the palace of the high priest, and then sending him off to crucifixion. And yet, they had all kinds of scruples about what to do with that money. What are we going to do with this money? We can't just put it back into the temple treasury. It's defiled, it's tainted, it's blood money. This money was used to sell Jesus to death. We can't just act as if that didn't happen. That's not lawful, they say. So they concoct a genius plan. They decide, let's take that money and purchase that little potter's field outside the city there. You know, that little plot of land. Just a little piece of land. We can buy it with 30 pieces of silver. And we'll do a work of public charity. We will donate that land so that it can become a cemetery for strangers who die in the city when they're far away from home and cannot be buried in their hometown. You know, the pilgrims that come to Jerusalem, sometimes they get sick and they die in the city. And we need a place to bury them. That's been on our to-do list for a while here. We've been seeing these people dying, and it's the feast day again, and more people are coming into the city, and they're going to die, and we need to bury them somewhere. So let's buy that potter's field and turn it into a public cemetery. And this is the genius of the plan. We can't accept the money. It's defiled. We can't put it into the temple. But we can donate it to the public, and everybody will love us. We will get praise and accolades from the city that we donated this property to help the strangers who pass away. We should make no mistake about it. The chief priests had no love for strangers in their hearts. There was no true charity in their hearts. They weren't doing this out of love. They were doing this out of selfishness. You see, they valued Christ himself at 30 measly pieces of silver. Which asks the question, what did they value in life? What was of worth to them? And the answer is seen. What they valued was their own works. What they valued was their own righteousness. What they valued was their own system of laws. This is not lawful. What they valued was their own name, their own reputation, the praise of men. But as far as Christ is concerned, he's worth a dead slave, buried as a stranger in the potter's field. Well, the question comes back to us. What is Christ worth to you? What is the value of his blood? The canons of Dort teach us in Head 2, Article 3, the death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin. and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. The point of the canons is not to say that Jesus died for every single person, but the point is to say that his blood and his death are of such great worth, infinite worth, that if it was the will of God to save everyone, the blood of Christ would be sufficient. The blood of Christ is of infinite value. Now that's just a fact. It is of infinite value, the canon says in the next article, because of who he is. This Jesus is the Almighty God himself come into human flesh, the only begotten Son of God's love in the world. That's who he is. And then what he did, he made satisfaction, atonement, payment for the sins that we could never pay for, that would take all of eternity for us to pay for. He paid for them by the shedding of his blood on the cross. Now that's just a fact, but the question to you and to me is, yes, but what is he worth to you? Do you recognize the worth of his blood, of his sacrifice? Do you, like the Apostle Paul, count all things but loss? Loss and dung and garbage in comparison to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord? And are you willing to lose everything you have if you may only keep Christ? That's the point. Judas wasn't willing. He wanted to gain the whole world, but he lost his soul. The question for us is, what is he worth? The wages for killing the innocent Christ was death. To return to the figure of the potter, God broke Judas and the chief priests like a potter's vessel. Going back to the prophets, going back before Zechariah, back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived many years before Zechariah. God spoke a word to Jeremiah about the potter. In Jeremiah 18 and 19, God told Jeremiah, "Go down to the house of the potter and watch him." So Jeremiah went, and he watched the potter spinning his clay and fashioning a vessel. And Jeremiah noticed that there was some kind of mistake that the potter made, and he was working to repair that mistake. And God said to Jeremiah, "That's what I'm doing with the children of Israel. I'm the potter. Don't I have the right to deal with them as I see fit?" Then God said to Jeremiah, "Take one of those potter's vessels made of clay and go down with some of the old priests into the valley outside of Jerusalem." So Jeremiah took the pot and he led the priests outside the city down into the valley of Hinnom, which was a place where the Israelites had on many occasions sacrificed their innocent babies to idol gods. And there in the valley of Hinnom, God spoke his word through Jeremiah that he would punish the children of Israel, Jeremiah 19, verse 4, because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents, innocent children. Then God said to Jeremiah, "Take that clay pot and smash it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground and it smashed into bits. And God said, "This is the word you are to say to them. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again." The wages of killing the innocent children, and the wages of killing the innocent Christ was always that God would break them as a potter's vessel. And so Judas cast the silver coins into the temple and rushed out, filled with dread and despair. He ran outside of the city and he committed suicide. One of the most well-known suicides in the Bible is that of Judas Iscariot. He took a rope, he tied it up, perhaps on a tree branch, and made a noose. And he placed himself inside that noose and hanged himself, we're told in the text. But there was more that happened than what Matthew records. In Acts chapter 1, Peter gives us more details. And Peter says that he fell headlong and burst asunder, and his bowels gushed out. The explanation of that seems to be that Judas first hung himself to death by a rope somewhere outside of the city. And then, because if the rope had simply snapped and he had fallen down, probably his body would not have burst open. The body is very tough. But probably what happened was he hung on that rope for several days, maybe weeks, until his body began to rot and decompose and become bloated. And then the rope or the branch snapped and his body fell to the ground and burst asunder and his bowels spilled out. Horrible, horrible end of the betrayer of Christ. So you see, God really did break him into pieces as a potter's vessel. This too was fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. There was a man in the time of King David named Ahithophel, a close counselor and advisor of David, who betrayed him when his son Absalom rebelled. And Ahithophel was a type of Judas Iscariot. And when Ahithophel learned that Absalom would not accept his advice, he too was filled with dread and despair. And we're told in 2 Samuel 17 that he went home and hung himself too. And so the scriptures are fulfilled. The plan of God is complete in the hanging of Judas Iscariot. But Judas wasn't the only one. The chief priests too were guilty in all of this. And God broke them in pieces as a potter's vessel as well. Only one generation later, the prophecy of Jesus came true. The Romans invaded Judea and surrounded Jerusalem and burned it to the ground and destroyed the temple and those who crucified Christ. As we come to the conclusion of the sermon, there is good news for us as the children of God, even in this difficult, horrible narrative. The good news is that God is not only a God of judgment, He is. He's also a God of salvation. In the scriptures, God teaches us that He is the potter and we are the clay. As we read in Romans 9, does not the potter have power over the clay to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? To make one a vessel of wrath and one a vessel of mercy? He's a God of judgment. And he punishes the vessels of wrath. He destroys them. Judas Iscariot was a vessel of wrath. From before the foundation of the world, God had determined that. And God would destroy and did destroy him, but not until Judas had fulfilled God's purpose with him. You see, God had a purpose with Judas Iscariot that involved our salvation. The vessels of wrath always are there to serve somehow the salvation of God's elect. God did not destroy Judas arbitrarily, as the Arminians accuse. He didn't just cast Judas into hell for no good reason. No, God waited until Judas performed what was in his heart in the betrayal of Christ. And God used that to bring Christ to the cross. Because there on the cross, God accomplished salvation for us. On the cross, Christ was broken in pieces like a potter's vessel for you and me. On the cross, he gave himself to be broken by the nails in his hands and feet, the thorns in his head, and by the vials of the wrath of God that we deserve. He was broken. Broken. And it's because he gave himself to be broken that we will live for all eternity. Don't you see the supreme worth of Jesus Christ? There is no greater treasure that we could possibly have than to have Jesus Christ. Let us lose all our earthly things if only we can have Christ, who was broken for us, that we might have peace with God. Peace like a river attendeth my way. It is well. It is well with my soul. Unlike Judas Iscariot, it wasn't well with his soul. He plunged into despair. But for the child of God who knows Christ, it is well. It is well with my soul. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks again that Thou hast shown us Christ this day. We pray, O Lord, that Thou would place deeper into our hearts that estimation of the worth of our Savior to us. Grant, Father, that there might be no greater treasure to us than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And may the love of Christ drive us in the coming week in all that we set ourselves to do, that we may serve and follow